Father God, we feel so privileged to have a desire in our hearts to come into your presence, your inner sanctum, and to be gathered even with your people. I never minimize that blessing, just to be with your people, that desire. Thank you for the promise of the Master who said that when two or three are gathered together in my name, and this morning that may be appropriate when we think of the small numbers, but that is beside the point, that when two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Yeah. Blessed Lord Jesus, we pray, will you make yourself known as Alan has already prayed? May your consciousness of you descend upon our spirits, descend upon our hearts, and glorify your own name this day. Make yourself attractive in our eyes. Draw us out after yourself, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I think you're very privileged. You're going through Mark's Gospel these days. I've never been in a church that's gone through a book as such, like Mark's Gospel. And I think it's a terrific blessing to do something like that. Now, some of you may not appreciate that, but I do. I think it gives you great exposure to what is in that particular book. I suppose you know that Mark's Gospel is the most translated book in the whole world, in the history of humanity. I know you've been going through it over the past few weeks, and Mark has been revealing Jesus to the readers. Jesus' understanding of who he is in himself and his purpose in coming into the world. And today I want to spend just some time with Mark as he shows us the power of Jesus as seen through the four miracles that we have read this morning. It's the power of Jesus over nature, the power of Jesus over the devil, the power of Jesus over sickness, and the power of Jesus over death. Now, what they teach us is that Jesus is in control of every situation. There is nothing known to human beings, no need that Jesus cannot meet. Bless his name. So the first miracle, as we read, was the calming of the storm. Jesus is totally exhausted. I love the fact that it says that. I really do. Especially the older you get. Exhaustion seems to come much more easier the older you get. And Jesus is exhausted and he's asleep at the back of the boats. So this tells us that Jesus was very human. And as far as I can make out, it wasn't quite dark. And yet he's already sound asleep in the back of the boat. It used to be said of me in the Fay household when I was a teenager, Terry could sleep on bricks. And that was absolutely true. I could sleep anywhere and any time. But unlike me, Jesus had a very good reason to try and catch up on some shut-eye, because he often spent the night in prayer and he expended a lot of energy ministering during the day. And as you know, storms are very common and are still in the Sea of Galilee, because of its location and its surrounding geography. And a furious storm breaks out. It was really terrifying. Some of the apostles were very experienced fishermen, and they had encountered all types of weather on this lake or on the sea. It's called both in the Gospels. And the weather system they are in now is frightening them out of their wits. The disciples, they had no doubts that this would be their last boat journey and it would be a watery grave for them all. And yet Jesus is asleep with his head on a pillow in the stern of a boat. Verse 38, disciples woke him and said to him, Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Now imagine saying to Jesus, don't you care? Seems extraordinary. In my estimation, Jesus, don't you care? Of course he cared. And clearly they hadn't got a clue who he was at this stage in their lives. If they knew who he was, they would have known that there was no possibility of Jesus drowning on this occasion. This time had not yet come. It was not God's will for him to die by drowning. And this is something he would talk to his disciples about over the next 2 or 3 years, again and again. Had they known then what they knew later, they would have known that they were perfectly safe in the boat, even though it was being filled up with water and they couldn't bail it out fast enough. But they didn't know this, so they rebuked Jesus. And Jesus stood up in the boat. He didn't produce a magic wand. He didn't utter any sort of hocus pocus. He didn't speak any sort of a formula, like, so saith the Lord. I think the simplicity is just lovely. He simply spoke to the elements, be muzzled. Or quiet, and stay quiet. Or what I prefer, shut up and stay shut up. You visit somebody's home and you just sat down in their living room and in runs this big dog and you were afraid of dogs and he makes a beeline for you and the owner sees the fear in your face and he roars a command at the dog, Philo, sit down. And Philo sits down. And that is how Jesus could speak to a hurricane. And it instantaneously responded to him. Now, those who know about things maritime, I don't know these things. I have to learn these things from experts. Tell me that when a storm has passed, the winds will die down and be calm, but the waves continue to remain choppy and the sea will keep rolling for a few days afterwards. I wouldn't know that. I'm a landlubber, as they call it. But geez, so that it means in this particular context that Jesus speaks to both the wind and the waves. And instantly, there is a dead calm. The sea becomes like a mirror. You could see our own reflection in it, not as much as a little bit of a ripple. Verse 39, it was completely calm. You see, the elements knew who their maker was, and they responded to his voice. Jesus is the Lord of nature. You remember the story. I know you do. I'm very conscious that when you come to chapters like what we're looking at now, I know that you know these verses better than I do. And I'm very aware of that. And I know I've threatened you in the past. Sometimes when I come, I'm going to stop speaking and I'm going to simply ask questions because you'll know better. You'll have better answers than I do. But you know the story that's usually used in this particular context about the Danish King Canute in the 11th century, that his court were praising him to the hilt and they were almost attributing to him divine powers. And he wasn't happy about this. So he stood at the shore as the tide was coming in and he issued a command to the tide, stop! And he got wet because the tide kept coming. He was telling his people, only God can stop the tide. I can't, I'm not God. But Jesus could, because he was God come to earth in human flesh. Could it be that you may feel your life is messed up and twisted and things are out of control? Well, there is one who can bring calm into your life because he is the Lord of the storm. Don't you care if we drown? Now let's be honest. Who hasn't felt this at some time in their Christian life? Okay. When the sun was shining and you're in your little boat, you feel you're on a Mediterranean cruise. The world is all that it should be. Prayers are answered maybe, people are becoming believers, Christians, when you evangelize, you've no problem in gladly testifying to God's goodness. And then maybe a little boat enters some choppy waters and it starts to, you know, like a little cork on the waves, it begins to bounce around a little bit and the water begins to fill your little boat. And you have a feeling that you're beginning to sink and everything seems to be going wrong. God seems to be asleep when you call out to him, or seems to be unconcerned. And like the disciples, you are thinking, God, if you love me, you wouldn't allow me to go through this. I wouldn't be about to sink into oblivion. Ever had such thoughts? I have. So Jesus calms the storm. He turns to his disciples and says, I can understand how you feel. No, he doesn't. I've always read, I shouldn't maybe name the person, but I looked this person up on this particular passage when I was studying. And he has no hesitation to say that Jesus was very nice and kindly to the disciples. Wrong. He rebukes the apostles. Absolutely. He has a go at them. Verse 40. Why are you so afraid? They were cravenly afraid. And of course you can understand the reaction of the disciples. Hang on a minute here. You ask us why we're afraid. A few seconds ago we were staring death in the face. We were following your instructions to get in the boat, go across to the other side of the sea, and look what happens to us halfway across. And to make the matters worse, you seem to be totally oblivious to our plight. We didn't think you cared or even loved us. Because if you did, you wouldn't have allowed us to go through such things or allow such things to happen to us. Effectively, Jesus is saying, your understanding is wrong, to his apostles. I do allow people I love to go through storms. I do allow bad things to happen to those who love me. Now, this may come as a shock to you, because I think there's a lot of teaching around these days that almost suggests that this is not going to be the case for you who are Christians. That somehow or other you receive inoculation against anything that happens to other people out there, it won't really happen to you. According to this passage that we're looking at here, that's not so. Jesus does allow us to go through storms. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Do you still not trust me? You see, Jesus won't have this from his disciples, and he does sharply rebuke them. And sometimes we all need this rebuke from Jesus, a reminder that he is in total control, and not to doubt it. Even when he seems to be doing nothing and has fallen asleep in heaven. You see, folks, trusting Jesus when miracles abound is a no-brainer. Isn't that right? There's no issues there. But when nothing is apparently happening, and maybe things are even getting worse, now that's the time when faith on your part is required. When you cannot trace him, to trust him. When you're going through the difficulties. You see, Jesus had said to his disciples earlier in verse 35, let us go across to the other side. Essentially, that was his promise, to get to the other side. And they would get to the other side. Note that word still. Do you still have no faith? You're not thinking, he says to the apostles. You're not using the grey matter that God has given to you. Thinking is something that is very important in the Christian life, to use logic, to deduce. Yeah, absolutely. I remember Lloyd-Jones often saying that one of my functions is to educate you as to how to think as a Christian. And not simply to be absorbed with emotion, but you have to think. He says to his apostles, why are you not piecing together all the things that have happened since the beginning of my ministry with you? All the other miracles and healings, my care and compassion, my heart of love. You see, they were so concentrating on the current event that they couldn't reflect on or even consider anything else. Now, I think parents, I'm not a parent, but I think parents will understand how Jesus feels in this particular incident. You've been looking after your teenager. You provided him or her with a nice home. They have clothes on their back. You've gone yourself without at times so they could have that particular item. And you were even glad to do it because you were happy to do it. You were thanking God you're in a position that you could do this for your own teenager. And then something happens. And you have to say to that individual, maybe no, or I don't want you to do that. And as you know, they respond with a certain look on their face. Well, that shows you just don't care. Now, folks, that is not a time to be sympathetic with your teenage son or daughter. That's a time to bring home some home truths very seriously to the teenager and point out, you know, the life that you've always given them up until this particular moment. And you're asking them for to do something because you know better necessarily than they do about whatever it is. You know, Mark records that the disciples were terrified in the storm, and they seem to be even more terrified now after the storm when everything has settled, but for a different reason. Verse 41, they were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" They suddenly realize they're in the presence of someone from another world. Oh, he was human, but much more. He was a man, but much more than a man. They're in the presence of majesty. They're really in the presence of the holy. And Moses hit the deck at the burning bush. And a similar sense of awe is gripping the disciples here. They were now frightened of Jesus. Now, is that something you were expecting to read when you opened Mark's gospel? That his own apostles would be frightened of him as he reveals who he is. The gradual revelation as to who he is. His own, they were very frightened of Jesus. Isn't that extraordinary? The second miracle concerns a demon-possessed man. I've always loved this. I have always loved this account. The fact that Jesus knows not only about the man, but knows him through and his torment. And Jesus goes out of his way and he travels across the sea in order to meet this man and to minister to this man when everyone else wanted nothing to do with him. I love this. That shows you something of the heart of Jesus. I love it. As you all know, the Sea of Galilee, it's about 13 miles by 8, and at the lower, so the right hand corner, there's a, well, you don't know this, I'm telling you now, there's a steep hill. It's about 700 feet, 200 meters in height, and at the top of it is a plain, and there are 10 cities called the Decapolis. On that plain, Deca means 10, Polis is city. They're Greek cities. It's a legacy from the time of Alexander the Great. And the people there, the population are not Jews, but they follow a Greek way of life. If you go on holidays to Israel, you will visit some of these places. And you can still see the theatres and the squares and the architecture and what have you. But at the bottom of this steep hill, next to the lake, is a graveyard. And it's now dark. We do know that. And Jesus steps out of the boat, and a man runs up to him, screaming. I won't scream as he did. I'll only frighten you and me. Screaming at the top of his voice. This is a man riddled with evil spirits. The man is in a state. He's stark naked. He's bleeding all over with terrible scars in his body. Terrible marks on his wrists and on his ankles, where he just simply snapped the chains that were holding him in place. I mean, his long, scruffy hair, long, filthy fingernails, the smell. You know, when the British people discovered those lads in Thailand, it was the smell that identified where the lads were. And you can imagine here, this man was living like a wild animal. And Luke tells us he was here for a long time in that condition. I'm sure the hairs on the back of the heads of the apostles' neck were standing to attention with terror. And all they wanted to do is to get back on board that boat as fast as their legs could carry them. But Jesus doesn't move an inch. Now I ask you, in your long life as a Christian, some of us 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, maybe even 70 years on the Christian life, have you ever met a man or a woman like this? I don't think I have. You may have. I know in some countries you can. I know that for a fact. It seems to be that when Jesus came to Israel, also came to Israel, with all the demons that were on the planet Earth, seemed to make a beeline for Israel. And there was a huge amount of satanic activity in a very obvious way. And you can see that here in this particular man's life. It seems that when, I think this man does represent someone who abandons God and gives themselves over to the devil. And we can see what happens to someone when Satan is in total control over that person. But just in case you think that this account has no relevance for you, may I suggest to you that Satan's activity today is a lot more subtle and devious. The New Testament calls Satan, he's called the God of this world. He blinds many to their true state before God. How many people simply live for time and have no interest in Jesus, have no interest in God? Many are blinded to their true state. They're walking over to a precipice, about to fall over, and they're totally oblivious to their true state. I know somebody's going to say to me, oh, Terry, hang on a minute here. You don't mean to tell me that in the 21st century you actually believe that people can have demons in them and people be demon-possessed. Well, Jesus did. I know. But the apostles and Jesus, they were men of their time. They didn't have the knowledge that you and I have today, that viruses are at the root of a lot of sicknesses. They didn't understand about mental illness. So they explain everything in terms of the devil and demons. Actually, that's not how they taught. When I was a baby Christian, I came across Matthew 4:24, and this is what it says. News about him spread all over Syria, in the news these days, Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various illnesses. Note the categories or the groups referred to here by Matthew. Those who were ill with various diseases, one category. Those who were suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Do you see the categories? The demon-possessed had a category of their own, as it were. In those people knew the difference between someone who was ill for this reason, a natural reason, as against somebody who was ill because of the activity of demons. Amen. Jesus believed in demon possession, not out of ignorance, but out of knowledge and out of experience. I think it's extraordinary to hear dismissals of this category today. In a world that is getting more and more fascinated with the occult and evil and horror, by the day, judging by what we see on the television and movies and books, you see, I think if you filter out this category of demons from your consideration, you will not be able to make sense of many things that have happened in history, certainly the last century, particularly in the 20th century, unless you consider the activity of demons. This man here, he exhibits all the characteristics of demon possession. He had extraordinary strength. People who are demon possessed have extraordinary strength. In the book, The Death of a Guru, who I met many years ago in Dublin, he says that as a guru in India, he was able to lift cookers up with his fingers up into the air. He was able to do extraordinary physical feats. And when he became a Christian, he lost all that ability. Mark tells us twice, verse 3, no one could bind a man, verse 4, no one was strong enough to subdue him anymore. So no one could help the poor wretch. He snapped the chains on his ankles and wrists as if they were pieces of straw. He was the Incredible Hulk. And the stronger he got, he became weaker. Verse 5 says, day and night, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Self-harm. This man hated himself. And the man had supernatural knowledge about Jesus. Words were coming from the man, but from another source. Verse 6, and when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He was immediately attracted to Jesus. He doesn't walk, he runs. and he was on his knees, which is clearly a position of subservience, if not of worship. He knew who the real Jesus was. He knew he was the Son of the Most High. Verse 7, he shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to me that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." We'll go into the issue of hell maybe on another occasion. But this is the demon's fear that they were going to be put to one side and cast into hell prematurely, as it were. Some cases here. In the passage, in the narrative, it says, and the man says. And then in other places it says, and the demon said. So one minute Jesus is having a conversation with the man, the next minute he's having a conversation with demons. And Jesus asks, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion, for we are many." And as you know, a legion was 6,000 soldiers. I don't know if he had that many demons in him, but it was certainly a huge amount. Verse 11, a large herd of pigs were feeding on the nearby hillside. When you mention pigs, you're thinking about of a Gentile country. As a rule, Jews don't keep pigs, unless they did so on the sly to make a few bob. This was probably... remember the parable of the prodigal son? This is probably where he ended up. Because for a Galilean teenager who wanted to sow his wild oats, if I may use that phrase, who wanted to get up to things... The nearest Gentile Greek city was in Decapolis. And this is probably where he had went to. And he too ended up with the pigs on that occasion. Here's a herd of 2,000 pigs. And the legion of demons are given permission by Jesus to go into the 2,000 pigs. And they rush, as you know, over the steep bank into the lake. And they are drowned. I've always been struck by this. That Jesus values one person's life more than 2,000 animals. The reason being is that man is made in the image of God. The pigs are not. Now, I hope you see things as God does. That you see a huge gap between humankind and animal kind. And that men and women are worth more than animals. Now, if you don't, well, I think your thinking is seriously messed up. And you've got to address this fundamental issue, because we're living in days when there's a huge departure away from biblical truth. And it's quite extraordinary, the things that people will believe in. Who did somebody once say that when people depart from God, they don't cease to believe in things, they begin to believe in anything. Anything goes. And the placing of an animal on the same level as a human being is quite disgraceful in God's eyes. I just want to look at the reaction of the local townspeople to this miracle. Going back about 30 or 40 years ago, in England and Ireland and throughout our Western world, a teaching became fairly popular. Now, I do like the man, John Wimber. And he was saying that if only we would produce miracles, people would flock to Jesus. Now, I am all for miracles. I am. But what happens here in this particular situation? Verse 15, they saw the man who had been possessed with a legion of demons sitting there, dressed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Verse 17, then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. What a reaction to a miracle of grace. What is in human nature that reacts in this way? Rather than being attracted to Jesus, they plead with him to leave the area. And here's the astonishing thing. He does. You see, there was something supernatural going on wherever Jesus was around, and he didn't like it. And alas, this can be true even in Christian circles. Some would rather have a dead church and have God move and pour out his spirit. I recall reading a book a few years ago in England. I live in England, in case generally, although more and more I seem to be living in Dublin. But I was reading a book about sort of a fairly big church in England. And one of the leading elders said that attempts had been made on three different occasions to bring revival in our church. And I have seen off each attempt. You see, God breaking in to a church can cause some disturbance. In human nature, we don't like to be disturbed. We like things to be fully under our control. Of course, God is not a God of chaos. There is such a thing as Holy Ghost order. If you're a Catholic, you appreciate there's a double sort of Holy Ghost orders. The Holy Ghost order. I don't mean if you are, if you were a Catholic, if your background. But many don't even want Holy Ghost order in a church, like what we see in Corinthians 14. They prefer deadness. Isn't that incredible? Here is a man, I think it is a wonderful sight, sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. This is telling you and me that there is no one on the planet that is too far gone for God to save and restore. That's called good news. He begs Jesus to allow him to go along with him. You can understand that, can't you? That Jesus is the source of his new peace, his new joy, his new freedom, his new sanity. And he wants to stay as close to Jesus as possible. I will travel with you anywhere. But Jesus won't allow it. He wants him to be assured that even though you are not physically in close proximity to me, this new life that you have will remain. I want you to go home, Jesus said. And as you know, sometimes it's more difficult to tell your family than to become a missionary in Timbuktu in Africa. Jesus wants him to give his testimony, and he even wants him to become a preacher. Go home to your family and tell them the things that God has done for you. So the man went home to Decapolis and told them how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. Notice those two things, that he equates what God has done for him to what Jesus has done for him. That always struck me. And he goes to the non-Jews, to the Gentiles who he speaks to. Jesus had said himself that he had only been sent to the lost sheep of Israel. But this man has been sent to the Gentiles. Clearly a foreshadowing of the Great Commission of Mark 16. Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Have you ever told your family the great things that God has done for you? Oh, quickly, old Floyd, just to finish. The third miracle was a healing of a sickness. As you know, 425, she had been ill for 12 years with an issue of blood. It was some sort of a hemorrhage. We don't know if it was continual or if it was intermittent. But instead of getting better, she was getting worse. She may have started off as a very, very wealthy lady. But after going to all the doctors, she ended up as a poor lady. And not alone that, but the cure seemed to be worse than disease, than the sickness. Whatever medication they were giving to her just made her worse. I heard a joke. The highwayman held a gun to the doctor's head and said, "Your money or your life?" This is very an English joke, this. The doctor replied, "Gentlemen, I admire your moderation. My practice is to go for both." Your money and your life. You see, Jesus was her last hope. And her faith in him is absolutely extraordinary. It's not a case of, "I'll try Jesus. He may be able to help me." No, it is, "If I touch his clothes, I will be healed." She has no doubt about it. She had heard all the stories about him, how he was someone who cared and healed. And many others, if he did it for them, he'll do it for me. As you know, her condition meant that she couldn't go to the synagogue or the temple or mix with people socially. So how on earth was she going to overcome this limitation here? And she said to herself, "I'll wait until there's a big crowd around Jesus and then I'll worm my way in. I know I'm unclean, I don't care. I'm going to worm my way in and I'm going to touch the hem of his garment." And she touched the head of his garment, and you know what happened? It says immediately she lost her pain and suffering. And Jesus was aware of the power that flowed out of him. Who touched me? Now, come on. Come on. I know you know this better than I do. Who touched me? Everybody surrounding Jesus. Who touched me? I think there's a bit of a frightening implication in this particular thing, isn't there? And again, I know you know this, the application. That you can surround yourself with Christian things, with religious things, and yet not touch Jesus. Crowd around him and not actually touch him so that he becomes a reality to you in your life. That is so possible to happen. That's frightening, isn't it? But it's wonderful to realise that when we seek him, he does make himself known to us. And I will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus knew who had touched him. So why did he ask the question? Well, he wanted to draw this lady out. And she does. She comes out and it says here, she told him the whole truth. Verse 23. I think this is wonderfully liberating and cathartic, isn't it? When you tell Jesus the whole truth and hold back nothing, and you tell him everything that is in your heart and in your mind, every revolting thing that you've thought of, every revolting thing that you may have done in your life, and yet still he loves you, still the same. She told him the whole story. And he loved her just the same. And he tells her, there's nothing magical in my garments. She had maybe a superstitious understanding of things. He said to her, what brought your healing was your trust in me. Let me finish, will you? The fourth miracle. Raising the dead. He's a prominent man. Have you ever done this in your life? Being so overcome that you're willing to humiliate yourself for something to actually happen. This was a very prominent man in the local community, Jairus. He was the leader of the synagogue. And he throws himself down in front of Jesus. And he pleads with this traveling preacher for help. I remember seeing a man on television do that in Heathrow Airport. And it shocked me. He was being barred or something. Something was happening. There was some sort of an immigration official. And the man threw himself down in front of the official and pleaded with him for something or other. And here is this man, prominent man, willing to do this. He was in a desperate situation because his daughter, 12 years of age, was in a desperate situation. And this man knew Jesus could help his daughter. If you just come and help, I know what will happen. She will be healed. You will sort her out. But as you know, on the way to the house, this woman with the issue of blood grabs the attention of Jesus. And you can imagine the man's thinking that was going on. Hang on a minute, you've been ill for 12 years. Another day or two won't make any matter. I won't cause any hassle. But my daughter's at death's door. Another day, maybe too late. You're at home and you see your doctor coming to your home, somebody ill in your house, and you look out and you see your doctor stops to have a chat with one of your neighbours. My mother was ill, seriously ill on one occasion. It took the doctor hours to come to the house. I must confess to you now, I was fit to be tied when he turned up. Absolutely. So you can imagine how this man is thinking. Jairus. But Jesus won't be hurried. Think about it. Here's a prominent man, very wealthy, ruler in the synagogue, very respected. And here's this woman. And women, as you know, tended to have the lower status. She's considered unclean, destitute, penniless, the lowest of the low. And because she was sick, she would have been regarded as even being cursed. And according to the values of that day, and even our day, that man who was a wealthy man should have been seen first. But that's not how Jesus operated. He saw this lady first. And he says to the male church leader, you will just have to wait. He stops to speak to this lady and has an extended conversation. I love this. I really do. Jesus turns the world's ideas upside down. But let's be honest. In any A&E situation, anywhere in the world, if you've got a little girl who's seriously ill, and this lady, who would be looked after first? Who would be sorted out first? Obviously, the little girl who was critically ill. And yet Jesus doesn't do that. Why? Again, you know the answer. Because Jesus has no more problem in raising a dead body than healing a sick person. That makes no difference to him. You see, he needed to have a conversation with this lady who had been healed. Healing of a body was fine, that was one thing, but becoming a disciple of his and being sorted out for eternity was even much more important. And that's why the conversation was so important with this lady. Some men appear, tell the man that his daughter has died. What Jairus' spirit has actually happened. Jesus looks at Jairus and says, ignore the report, don't be afraid, only believe. And that was a big ask, I think, for poor Jairus. Can you imagine what was going on through his mind and his heart? They arrive in the house, a long story short. Jesus says, the girl is only asleep. Now you and I know she's dead. He had said the same thing with regard to Lazarus. So why would Jesus state something that Lazarus and the girl were only asleep when in fact he knew that they were dead? For the very same reason. Jesus raising the dead is as simple as waking somebody up from sleep. He takes Peter, James and John and the parents into the room where the dead girl is. And he says in Aramaic, Talitha koum, little girl, I say to you, get up. And according to one scholar, Talitha is a pet name, and a better translation, which captures the sense of what is here, is honey, sugar. Honey, it's time to get up. It's all natural. So casual. No hocus pocus, no incantations. Apparently effortless. Honey, it's time. Has her by the hand. It's time to get up. Now folks, that's power. And how exquisitely tender it is. And she got up, and the touch of humanity, give her something to eat, give her a bowl of flakes, cornflakes and a cup of tea. No doubt the girl was hungry, hadn't eaten for a long time. You see, Jesus has power over death because he is the Lord of life. You see, in these four situations, they were beyond anybody else's ability to do anything about. The storm, the demon-possessed man, the woman with the issue of blood, the dead girl. No one could help but Jesus. And when this Jesus, the real Jesus, is invited into any situation, he transforms it. I read that as a baby Christian in J.C. Ryle's commentary, and it has always stayed with me, that when this Jesus is invited into any situation, he transforms.